Started with our Sunday school time, and this is the second week we are going together through the book Ordinary by Michael Horton. And there will be another copy, at least one, on the book table in a few minutes. There, I got them for as low as $7.50. So if you'd like to have a book, they'll be $7.50, and you're always welcome to give more than that. So it helps other books that we buy, help someone else who may not have the money. $7.50 for the book. We are going through Ordinary. It's a book on the subtitle is Sustainable Faith in a Radical, Restless World. And I will order some more this week, okay? So, Lord willing, I'll try to order some more and have those books available. Last week we did chapter 1, which was an introduction on what it means to be ordinary in a radical world. And so we will talk about that. We'll review briefly, and then we'll do chapter 2 today and look at that. Today is the theme of this class is that ordinary does not mean to live mediocre lives. Ordinary doesn't mean mediocrity. Ordinary is living out our calling as God has called us in a way that is ordinary, that has extraordinary results, but with excellence. And so today we'll focus on that, the excellence, the purpose, the reason why we're here. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. We'll read that, and then we will talk about this excellent book that I think will help us as a congregation. This is 1 Corinthians 10, 31. It's in the context where Paul is talking about the fact that there are a lot of things that are lawful, but not everything's beneficial. You know, I think it's an important truth to remember as Christians that most of the biggest decisions that we'll ever make in our lives are not going to be the deciding between merely what is good and evil. You know, we have that built into us, and by God's grace, we know that from the Scriptures. The biggest decisions we'll make in life will be between what's good and what's best, how best to use our time. What we should be reading and listening to, what's best. So this context where Paul's talking about the liberty that Christ has given us, it's not liberty merely to do anything without wisdom. It's a liberty in Christ to do what's best so we can bring glory to God. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, he summarizes, he says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Do it all to the glory of God. That's really the purpose in what we are here to do, is to bring glory to God. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us now as we discuss this book and study, and we pray that you would grant us insights and help and especially wisdom, knowing that most of our the biggest decisions we'll ever make will not be between what's good and evil, although we will be making those decisions, but between what's good and best for us and what's most beneficial, what brings you the most glory, and not just merely what's the best in our opinion for ourselves, but what brings you the most glory, what will be the best way to live for you. We pray that you'd help us to understand excellence today, and beware of idolatry in seeking excellence. Being aware when we speak of ordinary that we're not talking about laziness or slothfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let me begin by reminding you of a few things from last week. We started by reading from 1 Thessalonians 4. It's a passage that sounds, very ordinary about how we ought to live our lives as Christians. And so we talked about that a little bit. We focused on 1 Thessalonians 4, how Paul, in some of his last words to the church at Thessalonica, he told them to remember the things they had learned, especially how they're to be sanctified, how they're to grow into Christ likeness, And then he said twice, just do that more and more. You know, continue in that. And we talked about how that was a really good way of seeing how sermons and Bible studies can be very effective, is that we ought to be reminded constantly, you know, that the will of God for us ultimately is sanctification, and we're to do that more and more. We're to keep on doing what we're doing. Paul and Peter both use a term by way of reminder, where they address the Christians to remind them of what's most important in their lives. We need to be reminded of that often. Paul goes on to say in this 1 Thessalonians 4, just by way of review here, he says that you've been taught to love one another, verse 9, and that's what you're doing. And he says again, we urge you to do it more and more. Do it more and more. And then he says, and to aspire to live quietly and mind your own business and to work with your hands. And so we talked last week about how ordinary is going through the everydayness of life, seeking to fulfill what God has called you to do, understanding that God is doing extraordinary things, very radical things, through what seems very mundane and very ordinary. So let's do a review from your point of view. I know you've had time to think about it. Maybe you haven't, but what was the author's? Michael Horton is the author, by the way, excellent theologian, very helpful theologian for our age, our time period. What is it that Michael Horton, Dr. Horton, how did he define ordinary? If you recall, how was ordinary defined by him? You can just say it in your own words. What was the gist you got from his definition last week for those who are here about what is ordinary? Maybe this will help your thinking, but do you remember I summarized what he was getting at by saying that everyone wants a revolution, but no one wants to do the diapers and the dishes. What do you think he means by that? What do you think that he was communicating with that? Sure, go ahead. Yeah, that's good. Excellent. That's really the main point, isn't it? With regard to our worship, what is the ordinary things that we surround ourselves each week with? What are those ordinary things that we surround ourselves with that, if looking with the natural eye, would seem very boring? Yes? Bread and wine, ink and paper. Now, here we are surrounded. This pulpit is centered on Alpha and Omega. The furniture of the Reformation was that the pulpit be center, not over at the side, that the sacrament would be central, but it would be beneath the pulpit, because you don't have a proper understanding of bread and wine if you don't have it first interpreted through the Word. The Reformed Church and its basic furniture should teach you right away that what we're about is ink and paper, just opening up ink and paper and talking about it with the power of the Spirit through a jar of clay. And that ink and paper tells you then about bread and wine. And then we pray and we thank God for it. And it seems so boring week after week. People often say that I'm afraid of taking the Lord's Supper every week or having it. It will become too routine. And the question should be, what's wrong with that? You have three meals a day. What were you looking for in the Lord's Supper that perhaps was a bit unbiblical? It's just bread and wine that the Holy Spirit uses to minister and nourish His people in Christ. What's wrong with that? So that's what ordinary is about. Ordinary is about jars of clay telling you and declaring the Scriptures, not superstars. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, who is Apollos, as brilliant as he was? And who is Paul, as useful to the kingdom as he was? And who is Peter, as exuberant and zealous as he was? Who are these men but God's servants? You're God's field. God's the builder. Somebody comes along and plants, and then somebody comes along and waters, but God gives the increase. And all through Corinthians, it's about, why are you divided over men? Why do you want a hero so badly? Why don't you just accept that you do have a hero and he's in heaven and he's on your side and he's your king and he's your Lord? But he uses very common, almost surprising vehicles to bless you. That's what ordinary is about. And so it's not being afraid of what God has provided for us to live out our lives day in and day out. We didn't get into it fully, but one of the things that was talked about was if there is truth to the fact that it's quality time, not quantity time. You know, some people in the world say, you know, that, you know, and we say it too, right? It's quality time that matters, not quantity time. But no. Actually, if you look back at your experience, it's the quantity time that matters most. It's the little moments that you don't expect. It's the rap-a-tap-tap at the door late at night when a life-changing conversation takes place with your children. It's in the moment where you're on the way to your job listening to John Gerstner in his handout church history, and you realize, this is what I want to do, in a Nissan pickup from 1997. It's being on a treadmill somewhere in the basement of Bell South Mobility in Atlanta, Georgia, and knowing through a book that you want to go into the ministry. It's being there and listening over and over and over and over and over to your spouse and developing a relationship that grows into something special. It's changing diapers over and over and over. It's having to fix a divided situation to get in the house. How many times is this going to happen? Quantity time is really where it's at. But the reason we think quality time, I think, is better is because it just seems so exaggerated, so radical, so special. There are all kinds of special moments in our lives each and every day that we don't have the eyes to see. And I'll give you a proof of that. Anyone who's an empty nester or fearing the reality of it one day, or just fearing that kind of change, you're going to remember little moments where there were times at the table. You can't recall the date. It wasn't a red letter day. It was just a moment, and it was bigger than you thought. And you'd like to go back and grab that moment again, but it's gone for now. And you have to be satisfied with Jesus. There are other memories. It doesn't have to just be that. It's very strange memories we have of childhood. They're not necessarily the super memories of what was special. It's really actually kind of strange what comes to mind. Finishing a cat's cradle by the 20th century modern author when I was a kid? I'm not sure. I can't even remember the author. Help me. Who wrote A Cat's Cradle? Don't read it. It wasn't very good. But for some reason, that tied to some special music that I had playing in my room was a time, Kurt Vonnegut Jr., was a time when I was able to realize, you know, that I like reading. I like studying. It was another moment. You know what I'm talking about, right? So, are you afraid of ordinariness? Are you afraid? Do you, honestly, let's talk. You think about it for a second, right? You hear about people who do really big things, write lots of books, right? Have big influence in the world, and seem to have a lot more going for them than you do. Seems like on Judgment Day, you're going to have to wait in a long line. I often tease one of my preacher friends that on Judgment Day, man, I'm going to be like waiting to get to Jesus. You know, it's going to be like a kid, you know, waiting on Santa Claus because of his gifts that will precede me. You know, I'm going to have to sit there and, oh, yeah, another thing he did. Yeah, I forgot about that. He did that. Yeah, he was always doing that. And that's kind of like what drives us sometimes. We want to say, you know, what have I got to show? What have I done? You ever felt like that? What are you afraid of? You afraid of ordinariness? Young people, you afraid of it? You afraid that your life might just be like, I don't know, a spoke in the wheel? A cog in the machine? What's wrong with that? It makes the wheel move. And without the cog, the machine doesn't work. Yes, Bill? And that's good. That's right. And that's a proper way of thinking, especially as the calling. And I appreciate what you said, because if you are called to do all those magnificent spectacle kind of things in your calling, it's oftentimes very people who not only think of it as ordinary, but have been humbled properly and don't think much about it, or are always on their guard about what it could do to them if they're not watchful. Yes, Pat? Yes, Monica. She changed the world through her prayers. Praise be to God for Monica and his faithfulness through her. Excellent. Yes, so many folks. I think of all the biographers we think of, like D.L. Moody's, the guy who shared the gospel, the shoe salesman, or the one who brought, Spurgeon to faith, or at least to maturity. The moms and dads that have been faithful through the years to their children, just teaching them the truth. Yes, Judy? That's good. That's excellent meditation on Joseph. Because I think that's how we have to see Joseph, is that when the angel tells Joseph in the dream, you need to go and name him Jesus, you need to go take him as your own. He's telling him, in ancient Near Eastern terms, you need to adopt him. And you need to take Mary as your wife. You need to take this situation that in the eyes of the world is a sinful one. It's one that's going to bring great suffering and sorrow to your life, but you need to take it upon yourself, Joseph. He was so much like his son. And by God's grace and in the humanity, the true learning of Jesus, God provided him a father who he could look up to a certain degree and see that kind of sacrifice. I think it's safe and it's right, it's reverent to say that Jesus not only learned from his heavenly father, but his earthly father, how to take the sins of the world upon himself. And Joseph is quiet in the scriptures. Not a lot said about Joseph. So, you know, we know the answers, but real need of ministry and need of Jesus is in the nitty-gritty of the ordinariness in the day. When we're doing something, the dishes again, when something needs cleaning again and again and again, and finding the presence of God in that moment is not necessarily hard. It's not necessarily easy. What did I say? It's not hard. It's not hard. Every one of you ought to be able to do this, huh? Come on. Get over it. You're not trying hard enough. No. Let's try it again. It's not easy. And I know that. And it's not easy acknowledging the presence of God with you in those moments. But listen, how's character formed? Thoughts turn into actions, right? Actions turn into habits. Habits develop character. Character leads to destiny. You know, so it's in those little moments each and every day when you decide by faith that you're going to acknowledge God's presence with you as you're doing the dishes one more time, or if you're on that commute one more time, or you're having to deal with conflict one more time, you're going to acknowledge the presence of God with you. And you're going to say, I'm okay. Who have I in heaven but you? And what on earth do I desire but you? My flesh and my heart may fail me, but the Lord is my portion forever. Amen. He is my rock and the strength of my heart, or rock of my heart, literally. In my portion forever. It is good to be near to God. So, but ordinariness can oftentimes be, you know, we think we hear somebody saying, ordinary, wait a minute. If I'm just ordinary, where's the Luthers? Where are the Luthers of the next generation? Where are the Steve Jobs? Where are the important people, the movers and the shakers? Where are the master politicians? Where are the Thomas Jeffersons? Where are the C.S. Lewises? You tell me I've just got to be ordinary? That's a cop-out for mediocrity. Well, I'm not with you. Maybe some of you have reacted that way. Maybe you said, you know, that ordinary stuff, that's for losers. Our hearts deceive us in that way, you know. We do think that. We hear of a guy who endured 50 years of ministry with a congregation of less than 50 that I think closed down when he was finally through with the thing, and we are tempted to say, you loser. Or we're tempted in our flesh to say, if I'd have been there, I'd have done better. What we should say is, praise God for faithfulness in a man. He never gave up. He changed so many lives that he will not even know about until he gets in that line to see Jesus. Now, I'm not suggesting there's a line to see Jesus. He doesn't need us to wait. He'll handle all that. I don't know how. But ordinary is not mediocre. Really, it's doing all that we do for the glory of God. And so it goes back to knowing what your calling is. And so you might wake up one day and realize, you know, I'm doing like really big things. And I think if your theology's right, if your thinking properly, the next moment of thought will be you're quickly on your knees saying, thank you for my calling. Help me to do this. I'm such a proud imbecile. Those kind of words might come out of your mouth. Or I don't know, I know I don't deserve this. Or what have I got that I have not received? Let me do this with excellence because I'm so often doing it with my pride. Or it may be, like many of us, we just wake up and it's another kind of day where we really can't see how all the pieces are being put together to do something for God. But what do we do? What do we know to do? Whether we eat or whether we drink. Or if that doesn't summarize it enough, the eating and drinking, right? Whatever we do, then, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, 1 Corinthians 10:31. And implied in that, or application of that, is to be reminded that what we're called to do is also to pursue excellence by considering what's best for us, not just what's good and evil. I don't know about you, but having unbelieving family members, especially at Christmas, I oftentimes have to go over with my girl something very hard, where I have to help them to decide what to use if they're given a gift that doesn't that I don't think is appropriate or helpful to them, like a toy of some sort that's tied to consumeristic spending and things like that. I have this conviction. So what do I do? Well, I don't just. It's easy. It would be easy to just say to them, "That's evil. Get rid of it." But it's not evil in itself. So I think it's a lesson where we learn what's best. Is this the best way to spend your time? I think that's what's important. Is this the best way to get to the glory of God? Because it may be good, and it may be nice, and it might be a fun toy, but is it the best use of your time? And that's what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 10:31. To do those things to God's glory. Michael Horton made this comment, and I want to ask you what you think. He says, the key to excellence is a loving, patient, attentive care to the things that really matter. The things that really matter as defined by God. But a patient, attentive care. You know, he reminds us in the book that so often the thing that's radical is so cool because you get immediate results, you know. You put your money in the vending machine and immediately you pull the knob. I'm old, see. I still am pulling knobs from the 70s, right? You pull the Toastchi crackers. Man, that was old. I am old, all right? I remember pulling things. And now you press, sorry, and it... It still drops it down, but it's really cool now, all the spectacle that you get for getting your Toastchi crackers or whatever it is that you eat, your Funyuns on your trip. But we think that that's the way life ought to be too, right? Is that we just put our coinage in, the coin drops, and we get out our Funyuns. If it's not happening that way, well, then we must be boring. Our lives are in danger. Danger, danger. This is going nowhere. And so what Michael Horton is saying is that patience in the day in and day out, nitty gritty, is slowly over time developing thoughts and actions and habits that will develop wonderful character to make you a persevering saint. You cannot buy that. You cannot buy endurance. And I want you all to pray that God would put a weight on you today that would make you feel the weight of enduring to the end in this journey in your own strength, because there's just no way you can do it. Sometimes I have to go to 2 Timothy 4:8, where it says, or 4:7, where he says, I have finished the race. And I love that tense. I have it. Because right now I haven't, as far as I know, unless I'm about to drop dead right here. If I am, and that would be pretty cool, wouldn't it? So I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I love that tense. It was on my mirror for a long time until it started fading a little bit. Now I got it in the back of my journal, but there was a little card I wrote. I have, because I know it's not easy to get to the end of the faith, especially when times are hard. But that's what Michael Horton's saying, is a loving, patient, attentive care to the things that really matter day in and day out in the little moments when no one's looking. Now, excellence can become idolatry. Did you know that? It's probably the type that eats me up the most. You might be able to identify with it. But as idolatry, excellence becomes something very heavy and a burden you cannot bear that will break you. What is excellence in its idolatrous form? What is its name? Perfectionism. Because why is it perfectionism? Why is it perfectionism? Why does excellence become perfectionism? It's self-centered, yeah. You'd like to think it's for God's glory. There's some percentage in you, if you're a Christian, that it is for God's glory. But really, it's your reputation that's riding on the line here. And it means a lot for you to get some credit and attention and praise. Yes, Rick. Absolutely. Yeah, I know you all fairly well. I know most of you very well. And I would say that all of you, to some degree, struggle with that. And that is something we have to daily remind ourselves of, that wonderful first question of the catechism. You know, the Shorter Catechism is, you know, why are we here? What's my ultimate goal? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. When's the last time, here's a question, that you actually have said, Lord, make me want to glorify You more and to desire that more than myself, so that somehow every day I'm doing for You, clothed in Your righteousness, offering my best works, even though tainted by sin, to You, with hopes that You'll be pleased, and knowing confidently You will be pleased in Christ Jesus, and with hopes that You'll use it to make me more useful in the world. That's a good prayer, right? But when it's about us, and I speak from experience, when it's about us, you know, if things seem to be going according to our what we think should be happening, and we're all geared up, we're going to keep on keeping on. But then we're overwhelmed with discouragement, maybe even tempted to despondency when things aren't going the way that we think they should be going. And it's oftentimes the very opposite of what we have planned that happens as an answer to our prayers, because God is good to us to show us our perfectionism and to say, you need to rework this thing, rethink it. You need to repent, and you need to come to me and lay your burden on me because I care for you. And you need to learn to keep doing what you're doing with joy by God's grace. And that's the secret really of a joyful existence, isn't it? Is knowing that everything we're doing is ultimately for God, and He's going to use it. And He doesn't see all its imperfections. And He's pleased when we're admitting that we're perfectionistic sometimes. We must always say what I remember Elder Rick saying to me quite often as a younger man, that's always stuck with me, is that it's not about you, Charles. It's not about you. And that was good. And he was saying it to me in context of when I would say, man, things aren't going the way I'd hoped they would. And he'd remind me that Christ builds his church. So you might have heard me say that to you. A good friend will tell you like it is, right? But that was always helpful. It's always been helpful. It's not about me. You know what? I can say it with confidence. It's not about you either. Isn't that good? There frees you up from a lot of stuff. It's about Jesus. It's not about you either, Rick, right? It's about Jesus, right? And that's why we're here. Yep. That's right. That's right. So, thank you. Let's close there. Let's just say this as summary, that ordinariness is radical in our time. And it's always going to be extraordinary when we're doing God's will, when we're going to ink and paper to hear from God as he's set it apart by his Spirit, when we go to bread and wine, when we go to prayer with one another, when we just come to fellowship with other ordinary folks. God's going to do some extraordinary things, and we can be confident in that. He's going to do an extraordinary thing by making our lives more fully Christ-centered by his grace, because he's committed to that, which will make us in the end more joyful because we're doing everything for him and not for ourselves. That's going to free us up to really live for him, isn't it? But it's not mediocrity. No, we still strive to do our best for God, right? And not for ourselves. You know, we're always going to think of man first, probably. We're going to be tempted to. But we want to have the kind of character that our Lord was described as, that even his enemies said of him in Matthew 22:16. The Herodians came on behalf of the Pharisees, and they said, "You know, teacher, we know your reputation. You're one who teaches the truth, and you don't look at men's faces. You don't care about what men think." That's what that idiom in Greek means. You don't look at men's faces. You're not concerned with the reaction of men. You tell the truth. That's who we want to be. We want to live the truth. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us to be ordinary in a radical way, in this way. And help us to be reminded that our day in and day out lives, they've all been in detail designed designed by you. Given to us. There's no surprises that happen in our lives. As we'll hear further today, Lord willing, in the sermon, you've planned all things perfectly down to every little detail in our lives. And we can trust you, the God who has decreed all things from before the foundation of the world, to come about. What you want us to do in reaction to your greatness and your power and your mercy and your grace in Christ is to live for you, seeking to glorify you. And we pray that we do that with excellence, living for your glory. And we pray that we would be rid of selfishness a little bit more in this new year, rid of self-centeredness, rid of our pride, to think that things are up to us to change. Let us really have a deep understanding as a church that it's your church. It's not our church. It's your ministry, and you'll continue it. And you've promised that. For the gates of hell will never prevail against your people. In Jesus' name, amen.